So if you've been with us the past couple weeks, you know that this series, The Fight Within, is situated just in the month of October, and we are looking at the fights or the internal struggles, the battles that we all face. You know that from the beginning of the series, we said a few things. We said that we're not going to speak about these struggles necessarily from a clinical perspective, but we're going to speak to them from God's word and from a way that's applicable to all of us, that we believe that these battles and these struggles that we fight are not simple. They're not simple problems that require simple solutions. They're complex. And so I just want to say again on the front end that if you are here and if something resonates with you, if something affects you where you feel as if you need additional resources to support you in the fights and the battles that you have within, we said this each of the past 2 weeks, but I want to say it again. We have resources available, and we want to make resources available to you. And so whether it's you need counseling or therapy or any kind of additional resources, please let me know so that we can connect you with people that can walk with you on this journey of these internal struggles and battles. We called it the fight within because it is something that we are to take an active role in fighting against. We're not just passive to the battles that we face. And so week one, we looked at fear and anxiety. Last week, we looked at loneliness. And this evening, we're going to be looking at control, the battle with control. And so if you missed the last two and you want to check them out, you can go on our YouTube page and type in Crossbridge Brickle, and you can watch the messages there, or you can go on podcast services and check them out there as well. So this evening, though, we're going to be diving into the topic of control, something I think is applicable to all of us in different ways. Now, I want you to raise your hand, like actually literally raise your hand, if there's something in your life that you like to control. Raise your hand if there's something in your life that you like to control. Okay, here's what I know. If you didn't raise your hand, or if you resent the fact that I asked you to raise your hand, it's probably because you really like to control something, and you don't want to be outed for liking to control something because you don't want to feel like you have to change controlling that thing, and so you battle really with control, okay? I'm one of these people that has a battle with control in the area of the beach. Let me explain this to you. If you know my family, you know that we have a rhythm in our family and a value in our family of being at the beach. We love to be at the beach with other families and friends. It's a rhythm in our life. Now, I love everything about the beach except for one thing, the sand. Does that resonate? Now, I like the sand when I'm on the sand. When I'm hanging out, I love it. Here's when I don't like it. When I'm going home. Now, as a grown adult, I know how to shower off, and I know how to dry off and make sure I get the sand off, and I can mitigate the amount of sand in my vehicle or the amount of sand in the house. But when you have two small children, they do not feel the same as you. They're not thinking about this. And so this is where my control is ignited. Here's what I do. When we're leaving the beach, the place that we go has a splash pad. It's more like fire hoses shooting up from the sky. They're so strong. And so I bring them there, and I say, hey, let's play in the splash pad, run around, and I'll play a silly game or something. But really, I'm watching to make sure it's blasting all the sand off of them. You know, it's not about fun. It's about get the sand off. Then when we get to the car, I do not the dry off, like put the towel around you or you dry, get in the car. No, I do the wipe off method. You know what this is? You take it and you wipe the towel down the leg. You try to get all the sand off. And then we get home, and here's what I do. This is where you know that I really have an issue with control. When they get to the door, they don't go in. I literally carry them to the bath so that there is no sand anywhere in the house. That is how much I want to control. I cannot stand when there's sand in the house. You can tell I'm already getting anxious and it's rising up within me. Now, maybe you have something like that where you have this like totally, you know, out of control, need to control. Maybe it's your schedule. Maybe it is with people. Maybe it is with finances. Maybe it's like budgeting and investing, and you really are controlling about that. Maybe it's the opinions of other people. Maybe it's an aspect of your faith. Maybe it's your environment. It has to look and feel this way. There's places of control. And for all of us, we have these. We feel this way. And in different seasons, it may be ignited in a different way. And this evening, we're going to be diving into Psalm 73 to kind of orient ourselves around this question. How do we fight against the need for control? How do we fight against that? And what is the problems that our need for control brings up and brings to our life? So Psalm 73, where we're going to be stationed for this evening, is a very interesting passage. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. The passage will be on the screen behind me. And if you have the app, you can go through the notes section as well and follow along. Now, this passage is kind of separated into three divisions. It's separated from verse 1 to 12, and then verse 13 to 17, and verse 18 and following. Now, when this is divided, it's also symmetrical. It's 12 verses, 5 verses, 12 verses. And here's what the author is doing. The author is going to put out a hypothesis in verse 1, and then the author is going to talk about the problem that he has with that hypothesis. That's the first section. Section 2 is going to be trying to resolve that hypothesis, but really kind of explaining more of the issues that he has with it. And then the very last section will be his solution. What does he do? Now, this makes sense because these words, you're going to read them in a moment. They're very cutting. They're very creative. They're beautiful. They're convicting. And it makes sense that it would be this kind of beautiful poetic language that has this effect on us, and it has this like beautiful segmentation of 12, 5, 12, and three divisions, because the writer of this psalm is Asaph. Now, Asaph is a poet. He's really a professional worship leader. He is one of David's worship leaders, King David's worship leaders, and he's also a Levite, so he's a minister, he's a pastor. He's a professional worship leader pastor who has these prophetic words that God uses and gives him the understanding to write to us in a way that's really challenging and really beautiful. I find this to be the case oftentimes with worship leaders, in particular worship leaders that write songs. They have this way of taking words that really cut to the soul and encourage the soul or challenge us or elevate us in a way that's unique. I'm very grateful for our worship leaders here at Crossbridge. If you didn't know, that last song that we sang, they wrote. And there's so many of the songs that we sing here at Crossbridge, for all of us at different places, it speaks something unique. And so this is what Asaph is doing here. He's writing this essentially song that's arranged in this very peculiar way to test a hypothesis. Now here's the hypothesis, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So this is the hypothesis. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now in Scripture, the word Israel can mean two things. It can mean the nation, or it can mean the people of God. It's a word that can kind of catch both, because sometimes the people of God, caught up in the word Israel, are not necessarily Jewish or Israelites, as we see with Rahab and many others that come to faith. They're people of faith. And so here, Asaph is using that to mean the people of God, because it's those who are pure in heart. It's those who are people of faith. Here's another way to kind of reframe his hypothesis. Here's what it would sound like. Of course, God is good to his people, to those who have pure hearts. Of course, God's good to his people, to those who have pure hearts. Do you agree with that? Can I get an amen out loud if you agree with that? Okay, we're being honest tonight. I like that. I want you to think about that question. Do you believe that God is good to his people, to those that are pure in heart? Really think about that. Do you believe that? Because now Asaph is going to test that through what he's felt and what he sees. Verse 2, he says the following. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here's what he says. Okay, here's the hypothesis that the people of God believe, that God is good and that he's good to those that have faith in him. He's good to those that are pure in heart. But he says, I've almost lost it all. I almost veered off the path. I almost went into disaster, because what I noticed is the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying, listen, when I look around, I see all these people that don't believe in God, don't follow God, don't care about God's ways, that are doing all types of wicked things, and they have the life that I want. So is it really true that God is good to his people and to those that are pure in heart? And he's going to get really specific. He's going to tell you exactly the type of people that he's talking about that are causing him to question that hypothesis, and that's building and breeding this envy in his heart. Here's what the wicked are described as. Here are the people that Asaph is jealous of. Verse 4. These are the people, for they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. So these people, they have no struggles. It doesn't seem like they have any problems, and their bodies are fat and sleek, meaning they eat good and they look good. Like they have a comfortable life, and it still looks appealing from the outside. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are, and they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. He's saying it's like these people only receive opportunities and they don't have any threats. They don't have any obstacles. They don't have any roadblocks. I mean, it's just opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. They're not stricken like other people. Therefore, their pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Here's what he's saying. This is going to be relatable for us in Miami. He's saying that the life that they live, the life that I'm envious of, they flex around other people. They wear their pride like a necklace. They show it off. They want everyone to see how successful they are, how much influence they have, how prosperous they are. And in fact, he says that violence also covers them like a garment, that if you really look at them, you'll see that they're bullies, and they use people to get what they want, but it has no negative effect upon them. This is his whole problem. It's like they're wicked. They flex their lifestyle. They will use other people to get what they want, but it has no negative effect. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. He's like, God, I can see their delusions. I can see the problems with their thoughts and the way that they're living. I can see the violence. I can see the pride, but it doesn't have any effect. Their life is still good. In fact, he says, verse 8 and 9, it says, they speak and scoff with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the streets. He's saying that these people live as if they are a god. They strut through the street. They trample. They're oppressive. Their life is about their desires and their will. Verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And this is where he's really frustrated. He's like, I see all of this. And yet people are turning to them. They're influential. People like them. People idolize them. People find no fault in them. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Meaning, they question the reality of God. They question the wisdom of God, the goodness of God. And yet people are flocking to them as if they have wisdom, as if they have knowledge. And Asaph is so confused on why this is the case. And he kind of sums it all up in the next verse. Verse 12, this is the end of the first section. He says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. It's like if I could sum it up, Asaph is saying, is like these people, for all their delusion and oppression and violence and pride and all of the ways that they use people, their life is easy. And their riches are growing. Just increasing and increasing and increasing. And he's like looking at his life and he's like, why is my life such a struggle? How come I don't have that type of life? How come I don't have those type of things? How come I haven't reached that level? How come I'm facing roadblocks and threats and opportunities removed, and yet the wicked have the opposite? Why do they have the life that I want, even though they live the life opposite that God calls? In the next verse, he turns in this next section, and he gets really honest. And I love the fact that he's so brutally honest with how he's feeling. He says, verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's saying, like, I've been walking upright. I've been trying to live the way that God calls me to live. I've been trying to do the right thing. I've been trying to keep my heart clean, and it feels like it's been in vain. Like it's been a waste. Like I'm suffering, and the people doing the exact opposite are prospering. Is it really worth me living this kind of life? God, how can this be fair? How is this just? How can this be the case? God, why would I follow your ways if it leads to this, when if I ignore your ways, I can find prosperity like that? You feel the shift? Remember the hypothesis that he puts out there. Of course God is good to his people and to those that are pure in heart. Do you relate with Asaph? Have you ever been there? Like if you were really honest and someone asked you, do you really believe that God is good to his people and to those that are pure in heart? Have you always said yes? Or maybe you're in a place now, if you're honest, and you're like, I don't know. Like, I want to say yes. I'm in church, so I'm supposed to say yes. But I don't know. Maybe when I get up here at the end of service every week, I typically have a rhythm of saying, God is good, and you respond, ready? And when you say that, or when you hear that said, you think, yeah, except not right now. Not right now. Yeah, God's good, but not all the time. Maybe you relate with Asaph, because you've compared your life and your sufferings and your struggles and your obstacles and the things that you're facing to other people that are not following God, that are prideful, that are oppressive, that wear violence like a garment, that use people to get for themselves. And you think, you know what? Like, they have the life that I want. They have the life that I'm seeking. They've gone about it the wrong way, and yet they still received it. God, are you good? Is it worth it to follow you? And I think if we're honest, all of us have been in this place at one point. Maybe you're in this place right now. And oftentimes, what this leads to when you are like Asaph and you're questioning God's goodness, and then you're comparing yourself and building up envy to other people, and you're wondering, is it really worth it to follow God? Is it really worth it to trust him? Is it really worth it to believe in his word and follow his ways? What it typically leads to is not necessarily a wholesale deconstruction of your faith or deconversion. It doesn't often lead to that. It can, but it doesn't often lead to that. What it actually leads to for most of us is dominance. That we feel that there's an area in our life that we need to dominate. We need to control. So we kind of back out of it a little bit by saying, okay, I'm still going to follow God. I'm not deconverting. I'm still going to say, yes, God is good all the time. I'm going to acknowledge that. If someone asks me, I'm going to say that at the end of service. I'm going to say all the time. And anyone that kind of interacts with me, I'm going to put on that face like, God's good. He's faithful. It's going to get better. God's blessings are flowing. I'm going to have this posture. But really, in these areas of my life where I feel like there's delayed blessing, or I'm facing obstacles or threats, or have envy boiling up, I'm just going to dominate those areas. And I'm going to control them. And I'm going to run them the way that I want to run them. Because I want to prosper. I want to grow. I want to increase. I want to strut through the streets. I want to remove threat. I want to gain influence. I want to have a fat and sleek body. That's my favorite one that he puts out there. Because the imagery is so powerful. That line right there, it captivated me. I was reading it this week. And if you really think about what he's saying like, I want to have a luxurious, comfortable life. But on the outside, I want it to look restrained, disciplined. I want it to look sleek. I've heard this many times, that many people, their goal or their dream is to have a life full of comfort and luxury, but appear as if they are living below their means. I want to have $20 million, but if I'm really going to splurge, I'll buy a Tahoe, not a Lamborghini. Right? I have a house, 4 bedrooms, 2 baths. I could afford 10, but sleek body. Fat lifestyle, sleek body. There's so many of these things in our life that we have these dreams and desires and goals, and we're asking God and believing God and asking. And so many of us are seeing these things happen for other people, and it builds this envy in us, and we don't really want to change our faith. We're not going to deconvert. We're not deconstructing, but we need to dominate because we have to achieve those things. We need those things. And so we establish control. I want to ask you a couple questions, and I want to see if you can just be honest. When I talk about things like increasing riches, removing threats, gaining influence, having that fat, sleek body lifestyle, do you want that? Secondly, do other people you know or see online have a life or aspects of a life that you envy? And third, are there places where you struggle to believe God is good because some desire or blessing has been delayed, and so you've taken control of that area of your life to get what you want? You see, human beings cannot resist the allure of mastery. We want to control. We want to master. There's very few things in life that can cause you to feel more powerful than when you feel in control. Feel powerful. And one of the things that creates a lot of anxiety and fear and makes us feel emotionally vulnerable is when we're not in control, because we feel powerless. Like when you have a flight to catch and it's boarding and you're in a long line at the TSA and you're not blessed to have pre-check, you know? Like panic. Or when you're on 95 and you realize you made a bad choice to not pay the extra money for the express lane. And you're stuck in a traffic jam. When you don't have any control, you feel powerless, and it brings up all types of emotion. See, when we feel like we're missing out on something, or we're missing the mark on something, it ignites our need for control. So when we look at other people and we envy other people and we see how they're prospering and yet they're living like this, and we do this comparison game, it ignites our need to control certain aspects of our life because we're trying to reach that desired result. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning of human history, to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. If you notice in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, you have Adam and Eve, and God gives them one command. He says, you can enjoy everything. This is paradise for you. Just don't eat of this one tree. And Satan comes in the form of a serpent and tempts Adam and Eve. And the temptation is, did God really say that? But it's not just did God really say that. It's testing and tempting whether or not God is good to his people. Because what the serpent says is, hey, listen, did God really say that? I don't know. But listen, I want you to hear this. The reason God doesn't want you to do this, to eat of this tree, is because he knows you will be like God. Which is, you'll have more control over your life. You will master your life in a way that you can't even imagine if you just do this. That is the temptation in every aspect of our life, is it not? If you just compromise here, if you just do this, if you just control this person or this place or this aspect of your life, if you just do it and you assert your own will and you kind of forsake what God says or put it on the back burner for now because you need to reach the mark, you feel like you're missing out, then you will have this. It is the temptation of our life. There are all these commands and conditions in culture that commands one thing and promise another. It's a command that has an attached condition to it. I call this like cultural legalism. So it sounds like this. If you do this, you will be lovable. If you believe this, you'll be accepted. If you do this, you'll be successful. There are so many of these in culture that comes to us and says to us, if you believe this, if you do this, if you think this, if you act like this, you'll get that desired result. You want to be successful, you want to be loved, you want to be liked, you want to have influence. Whatever it is, here's the condition, and here's the command, and here's the condition. It's cultural legalism that we are under all the time. Here's an example of it. I saw this video this past week that was the most insane thing I've ever seen in my life. And here was the condition. Have this morning routine. Here's the command. Have this morning routine and you'll be a millionaire. You didn't know it was that simple, okay? You ready to hear what it looks like? Here's the millionaire morning routine. This is real, what I'm about to tell you. If you do this, you could be a millionaire, okay? Here we go. Wake up at 4 a.m., okay? Some of you are already out. You wake up at 4 a.m. From 4 a.m. to 4:20, you listen to a book on double speed. From 4:20 to 5 a.m., this millionaire, he does an active meditation on the treadmill with his wife. Now, you may say, what is that? He explains it. I don't know how to remember this, so I'm going to write it down. Here's what he does on this active meditation from 4:20 to 5 a.m. on the treadmill. He's aligning the pharmacy of the body to over dopamine the mind, and then he shifts into Mind Palace to co-create his best body. What are you doing? Okay? So that's what's happening right there before 5 a.m. From 5 a.m. to 7 a.m., he hits the weights for 2 hours. I wouldn't wake up for 3 days. At 7 a.m., he has time with his wife till 8. This is great. From 8 a.m. to 9 a.m., he has breakfast and life lessons with his kids. And he says by 9 a.m., he has formed his destiny. Some of you didn't wake up before 9 a.m. today. His destiny was formed, friends. He was in the Mind Palace and out. It's like wild. It's a very intense morning routine. Works for him. That's great. Some of it's confusing. I have no idea what it means. But here's the thing. There are so many things like this that you listen to on a podcast or on a video or you talk to a friend or you read in an article in the Wall Street Journal, whatever it may be, that you're like, this is what I have to do. If I can just assert dominance and control in this area and begin doing this, of course, I'll have that condition. I'll have that. I just need a control. I need to establish control. And here's the sad irony. The sad irony is this. Our need for control ends up controlling us. Our desire to be in control ends up controlling us. I want you to think about what Asaph is writing in Psalm 73. He has this desire for control. He feels like he's missing the mark. He feels like he's missing out. He's comparing himself to everybody else. And what he finds is that his thoughts are being controlled. He's questioning, is God actually good? His emotions are being controlled. He's like, these people have the life that I want. Envy. His desires are being controlled. He thinks, I have to have these things in order to be happy. And if I don't have those things, I'm not going to be happy. His actions are controlled. He says, I must do this to get this. He begins to feel as if his whole life of following God and trying to live the way that God calls him to has been a waste. And then he has this key turning point. As he's honest with God, as he's processing all this and feeling all this, he shifts into the last section in verse 17, and he says the following. Then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. He's saying, then I went before God, went into the sanctuary of God. He's referring to one of two things, probably both, which is he went to God in prayer. Like he's saying these things to God. Last week we talked about, 2 weeks ago, we talked about being honest before God with what you're feeling and facing. He went to God in prayer. He talked with God about what he's going through, and he went to the meeting place. At this time, it was the tabernacle where God's people would gather and worship. So he's saying, I went to God in prayer and I went to church. And here's what God showed me. I went to the one person that I couldn't control, God, where I could only receive. And when I went to him in prayer, when I went to church, and I just listened to God and I received from God, knowing I can't control God, here's what he revealed to me. Verse 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. The first thing he's convicted of is like, God, I was handling this all wrong. And I now see I'm really ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was really out of line. But he keeps going, verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, he comes before God in prayer. He comes before God in church and he says, God, I can't control you. I can only receive from you. And God first convicts him. And he feels like, wow, I was out of line. I was veering off the path. I was ignorant. I was like a beast towards God. Why? But then God reminds him of two things. That his merciful presence is always near. And the need for surrender. He first says, nevertheless, even though I was like this, God, I was questioning your goodness. I was questioning the way that you've called me to live. I was questioning your truth. I was envious. Even though I was like that, nevertheless, you were upholding me with your hand. You were always with me. You were always near to me. He says, in fact, in verse 24, you were guiding me with your counsel. And I will be received into glory. I was thinking there as he says that, it's like this weight has been lifted from him that he doesn't have to form his own destiny by 9 a.m. But God has already formed destiny for him, that he will be received into glory, that God will guide him, that God will counsel him, that God will uphold him with his right hand to be continually with him, even when he battles with questioning his goodness and he has envy and the need for control is ignited within him, God's merciful presence will be near to him. You see, friends, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds you and me that in our times and seasons and moments of doubt or unbelief or envy or the need for control, amidst all of that, that God is near to us, that his presence is before us, that Jesus died and rose not so that you could have more religious do's and don'ts, but that you could have a relationship with the very God that made you. So that through the relationship that you have with God by grace through faith, that you might see God's ways. You might trust God's goodness even in the roadblocks, even in the difficulties, even in the disappointments. That you might have a perspective that is different even when you're doing the comparison game and you're feeling the need to control and you have envy. Because Jesus died by grace through faith in his death and his resurrection, you have a relationship with the very God that made you so that you can experience his presence. Romans chapter 5 says it like this. We were God's enemies because of our sin and brokenness, but he made us friends through the death of Jesus. You're friends with God. You're loved by God, forgiven by God, accepted by God. He's upholding you. His right hand is near you. He's continually before you, even when you don't see it. He's counseling you and guiding you, and he will receive you into glory because of his grace. This is what he is reminded. You see, Jesus died for your unbelief and your envy and your need for control so you could let it go and come near the presence of God and find his grace again guiding you forward. There is so much freedom in this. So much freedom that you don't have to fix yourself and deal with all of your doubt and rid yourself of all of your envy. and just no longer have a need to control anything before you go to God's presence, so you're just like, everything is perfect. No, you can go to God's presence in the midst of it, just like Asaph. Like, hey, God, I have these controlling thoughts and emotions and actions and desires, and yet I'm going to bring it all to you. And what God reminds him is, hey, my presence is merciful and it's near to you, and I'm guiding you and counseling you, and I'm upholding you, and I'm going to receive you into glory. Not because you did everything right, not because you have no envy, not because you don't control anything, not because you never had any doubts, but because my grace is sufficient. How freeing is that? It's so incredibly powerful when you realize that God's presence is always before you. And when God reminds Asaph that the first thing that you have to do in order to fight the need for control is to come before God's merciful presence in prayer and with his people at church, the second thing that God tells him is that you need to surrender. You need to surrender. You know that there's no such thing as partial surrender? If I were to ask a question, okay, let's do a little, now you have to answer out loud. This time we're going to do it out loud, okay? Do you think, let me put it this way. Would you choose God's will for your life or your will for your life? Choose one, say it out loud. Ready? 3, 2, 1, go. There we go. We're in church. We did it. Some of you are like, God, I don't know. Because you feel like Asaph. Most of us would say we want God's will for our life. He knows better than we do. But many of us are feeling a lot like Asaph. We want what God wants until God doesn't give us what we want. God, I want what you want. I want your will until you don't give me my will. So some of us are thinking things like this. Hey, God, I want what you want, but don't keep me single much longer. God, I want what you want, but you need to make me rich. Or at least I don't want to have to think about bills. God, I want what you want, but you have to give me this dream and I need to accomplish this goal soon. God, I want what you want, but I don't want any discomfort or rejection for my faith at all. God, I want what you want, but I want my schedule to look like this, okay? God, but don't worry, God, I want what you want. And this affects our spiritual life too. We have these spiritual partial surrenders. God, I want what you want, but I don't know about that. Here's a couple examples. God, I want what you want, but I don't want to affect any relationship I have in any kind of negative way, so I'm just going to keep my faith silent, okay? Going to be a different person in work or in that social circle. But I want what you want. God, I want what you want, but I don't want to engage in any kind of like small group, Bible study, discipleship thing. Not right now, because I need my calendar to be flexible, because if there's a better event, I don't want to disappoint people. But I want what you want. God, I want what you want, but you know, I don't want to give my finances to support the work that you're doing, because one, I'm not in control of it. And I don't know how it's being used. And plus, I need it right now. God, I want what you want, but I don't want to pray without ceasing, because that's a lot. I'll pray occasionally. And plus, I'm pretty good at handling most of my life. But God, I want what you want. You know, Martin Luther, the 15th century pastor and reformer, said that we have this thing which is called the bondage of the will, where our decision-making capabilities are compromised, where our wills are so distorted that we desire the wrong things. And so we have this battle between our will and God's will. Thomas Kramer, a theologian, put it like this. He says, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. There's this battle between our desires and God's desires, our will and God's will. And that's what Asaph was going through. God, I want this, but I'm not getting this, and they're getting this. Envy, control, all of these things rising up. And God comes to him and he says, my presence is before you. My grace is before you. I'm guiding you. I'm upholding you. I'm counseling you. And you need to surrender. Not partial, but fully. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle with doubt. It doesn't mean that you're not going to battle with the need to control. You're not going to struggle with envy. Full surrender doesn't mean that those things go away, but it means that verse 26 becomes your mantra. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Like, I'm going to fail. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to be envious. I'm going to need to control. I'm going to struggle with unbelief. My flesh and my heart may fail. But the strength of my heart is not my ability. It's not my discipline. It's not my morning routine. It is you, God. You are my strength and my portion for forever. That's what full surrender looks like. It's such a simple thing to say, but it's really hard to live. It is coming to God every day, honest with what you're struggling, what you're going through, and saying, God, I know I'm before your presence. I know you're guiding me. I know that you have destiny set for me, that you're going to receive me into glory, and I want to surrender. And every day, I'm going to come before you. I'm going to say, God, my heart is weak. I'm going to fail. You are the strength of my heart, and you are my portion forever. That's how you fight control. It's not five steps. It's not change this, do that. It's like just come before the presence of God and receive his mercy, and then know that there's a fresh surrender that you're being invited into every day to admit your own failings and to say, God, you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion. You're the one that I'm going to crave and desire more than all these other things I battle with. Amen.